Let me ask you a question. It's a philosophical question, so I hope you haven't had too hard of a day. Is it possible to be loved and to be valid and validated without being significant and without being an achiever, without achieving anything? I'll repeat it. I know some of you are thinking, wait a minute, where am I? Why are they asking me these things? Is it possible to be loved and validated? You know what it means to be validated? To know that you're valid, to know that you're worthwhile. But to do this, to know that this is true, without any achievement, without producing anything, is it possible, really possible, to know deep in your soul that you are loved and validated just exactly the way you are, without achieving anything, without proving anything, without doing anything? Is it really possible? Some of you are nodding. The more you think about it, the more you realize, well, you know, that must be true. Well, then why is it that we don't feel validated when we don't achieve? If it's possible to be loved and validated without achievement. See, here's the deal. I don't think that the average adult, at least in our country, really believes it's possible to be loved and validated without achievement. I think theoretically we would say it, because the more we think about it, the more we realize, well, of course that must be true. And of course the classic example is what? Babies. They do nothing. And what they do is a bother. It's true. It's true. And yet they bathe in this love. I spoke at the women's leadership luncheon today. My grandson, one of my grandsons, little Trevor, the youngest of the sons, was there. And with his mommy, Kristen. And from almost the moment she walked in, the baby never touched anything but human arms and went from one set of arms to another, to another, to another, to another, to another. And I thought, this little guy is just bathed in total acceptance, absolute love. People that don't even know him are loving him. And I thought, you know, that's the way we are very often. We grow, we're born into that kind of an environment. And then somehow we become convinced that we have no validity and that we may not be loved unless we achieve. Somewhere between the time a child is young and the time an adult starts to compete, something happens in there. And very often the older you get, the harder it is to believe that you're worth anything if you can't contribute. In fact, one of the great fears that people have is that they will get to a point in their life where they cannot contribute. That's one of my fears. I want to die before then. That's the truth. What's wrong with this thinking? Is it wrong to think that we should contribute? No, the Bible actually teaches us to want to be contributors. The Bible teaches us personal responsibility consistently. The scriptures in both testaments teach us to be responsible. But it teaches us to be responsible to be contributors for a different reason than personal validation and a sense of love. That's the catch right there. That's the catch. Now let's move to another question. How bothered would you be to find out that God actually doesn't need you? You know, honestly, he just doesn't. Doesn't need a favor. Doesn't need you. How bothered are you to find that out? That maybe something you want to do for him, he just doesn't care. What do you do? What do you do about that? And to find out, you know, I actually had someone tell me when I was a young Christian, The reason the Lord created us was because he needed the companionship. That is ridiculous. Or it made a lot of sense to me, and I think this person just made it up off the top of their head because it certainly isn't biblical. It is not biblical at all. What do you do when you find out that God just doesn't need you? And that the effort to make yourself indispensable to him is a waste of time. In fact, a dangerous waste of time, because the moment you feel indispensable to him and to his work is the moment you are probably a positive obstacle to what he's really doing. Is this too much to think about after a long day? The reason I bring all this stuff up is because we live in a world that gets its validation and its sense of significance from its contribution. Especially we who are Americans, Westerners. And we have some very good traits about us. Hardworking, desiring to make a contribution, desiring to improve things. And on a human level, there's really nothing wrong with that. What is known as the Protestant work ethic is not a bad thing. It's a good thing on a human level. But when we, without thinking about that, move it into the area of walking with the Lord, as if he thought like that with regard to his love for us, well, then we get ourselves into incipient legalism. We become legalists without admitting it, without knowing it, but we definitely feel it. We sense it. We feel as if we've got to do just one more thing so that we're certain the Lord actually, really, and truly loves us. One more thing to validate. And really, it's more for us. We're validating ourselves by it, is what happens. All of this comes down to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is a chapter. Oh, yeah, open to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where David is at the top of his game. King David has finally become King David. He's not anymore running David. He's not the kid David with the slingshot. He's King David for the first time. He's somewhere between 37 and 40 years old. He's had quite a history already. And by the time we open chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, the Lord has given to him everything that he was promised earlier on, as I mentioned last time. He has a unified kingdom under him, finally, both the north and the south of Israel. He has a new capital, Jerusalem, which he took directly for himself. He did not inherit Jerusalem, he took it. He's the person who created, so to speak, the Jerusalem that we know, the one that would become the most important city on earth. It's his city. He has a new capital. He has victory over all of his enemies, over the Philistines and everybody else. He has a new palace. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent down a bunch of really good craftsmen from his unions up there where they had trained him. And he sent down everything they needed to build David a beautiful home. So David has a beautiful home. He has several wives, which was important for kings in those days. He has lots of sons that are coming up in the world. He is at the top of his game, and more than anything, he has spiritual intimacy with God. He's transferred, finally, he went through a few helpers, but he finally got the ark into Jerusalem. And it's there in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And for the first time, really, the Jewish monarchy has its heart for God and its business head both in the same place. In other words, the tabernacle is in the city where the decisions are being made. Never forget that that's actually the only way that a person can live. A real disciple lives with their heart and their head both worshiping God. You don't live with your heart saying, I love God, and your head worshiping in the world, basically doing what the world does. That's what Saul did. Saul left the tabernacle someplace else. He lived in the capital where the decisions were made. David said, no, I want the tabernacle, the heart of worship, to be right here where my head is, so that my thinking is actually being affected by my worship, and they go together, and there's never a dichotomy here. These things function together. And David has that. He has spiritual intimacy. He is at the top of his game. And there's more to come, as a matter of fact, in the chapters to come. And what happens is that David tries to do something for the Lord, similar to when he tried to bring the tabernacle, the ark into Jerusalem, and he discovered that it didn't quite work that way, and he lost, his little buddy, Uzzah, who touched it and got killed, and David was kind of ticked off by that. Now, another thing happens in which David, at the top of his game, says to himself, I want to do something for God. And what happens is that the Lord says to him, David, thanks, but no thanks. I don't need you to do anything for me. And as a matter of fact, you're not the person who's going to do this thing that you want to do. Now, how a person takes that will tell you a lot about where they seek their validation. It'll tell you a lot about whether they feel significant for who they are or for what they do. And it's very instructive in chapter 7. Chapter 7, theologically, of 2 Samuel, is one of the two most important theological sections in the entire Old Testament, believe it or not. One is in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And the other is the Davidic covenant right here. And it is in the context of David trying to do something for God and God telling him, I don't need you, that the greatest blessing, arguably anyway, the greatest blessing in the Old Covenant actually is spoken through Nathan the prophet to David the king at a point of great disappointment on David's part. And yet where the Lord says, I'm taking this disappointment and I am going to do something with it. Let's begin in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. It came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. You ever been embarrassed of something you owned? No? come to think of it, neither have I. But I'm sure somebody has here. You ever been embarrassed of something you owned because it was a little too fancy? Well, then sell it and give us the money. No. No. Only teasing. David is at the top of his game. He's resting. He's actually beat the Philistines. Everything, most of his enemies have been subdued. He has the leisure to begin to think about the state of his soul and how things are. He has this brand new home, too. And he's got his city and he's got everything. And he looks out his, French doors on his deck. And he looks out there and way over, there is the tabernacle, and it's been around for a while, and it's looking a little like it needs a remodel. It's a tent, and he's saying that's the glory of God inside the tent. And here I am in this place, this awesome place. He says, Nathan, I've been thinking about this. I looked out there, and I realized I have this beautiful place to live, and the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. I need to raise his standard of living to be closer to mine. When you say it that way, it's a little odd, isn't it? Just think about that. I got to raise God's standard of living because he's in a tent and I'm in this brand new cedar home. What's wrong with that view of things? There's several things, and it's not a sin. I'm not accusing David of anything bad. Matter of fact, God actually says that his heart was right, as much as he knew. But you see, the evaluation of what's valuable, the evaluation of what's important, all is different. And David might never have said this until he was at the top of his game, until he really had something that was better than anybody else in the land. And he actually thought that what he had was better than God. And he wanted to raise the Lord's standard of living, which really tells you something about how David was thinking. He meant well. He went to Nathan, and Nathan agreed with him. which is very interesting for a prophet. He said, go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. So David is, he's in line. I mean, he goes to Nathan. He says, Nathan, listen, I got to do this. I mean, I feel like something. And he doesn't even tell Nathan exactly what's on his mind. But Nathan can tell that David has, you know, started some architectural work here and that he's going to build something. And Nathan is assuming without asking that this is the right thing to do. He's just making the assumption. It's both of them have a good heart and inadequate theology. I shouldn't say bad theology because it sounds like they're a cult or something, and that's not it. It's just inadequate theology. Good heart, inadequate theology. Going to try something that is a bubble off. In 2 Chronicles 6:8, it says very clearly David's heart was right here, that he intended to do something good. And by the way, please know that even when our theology is a bubble off, the Lord knows, he really does know our hearts. He really does know when out of the integrity of a person's heart, they really are trying to do something right. And if they don't do it right, the Lord understands that. It's not, he's not offended. A matter of fact, he is very gentle with David in this account. He's very pastoral with David. Because David wants to do something, but he's really quite inadequate in his understanding of who God is, what God's doing, and everything. And because David's been doing so well, he wants to kind of share his glory with the Lord. Verse 4. But it came about in that same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? I haven't dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. And wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I ever speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Did I ever request one of your houses? Now, Nathan is probably thinking at this point, uh-oh. You know, here he was, and he's thinking, he probably went to bed that night thinking, boy, is the Lord going to be happy. I gave David permission to do something that is going to really make God feel good. He's going to have a real temple, just like Dagon. I'm sure Nathan went to sleep, put his head on the pillow, and thought, I have done a good thing today. And the Lord woke him up and said, go tell David two things. Number one, I don't need the house. And number two, even if I did, I wouldn't ask him to build it for me. And here, what is Nathan? It's like Nathan comes back and says, excuse me, David, remember the thing I told you on the authority of God? I was wrong. I didn't ask him first. That happens sometimes. Did it ever happen to you? Someone asks you something about the Lord and you confidently hold forth about the truth of such and so and then find out later, oops, I didn't quite say it right. Oops, I told them something wrong. I tell you, it's happened to me as a pastor and it's recorded, but you'll have to listen to all 2,000 tapes to find it. There are times when you say things wrong, you quote things wrong, and you find out later you gave somebody some bad advice. You did your best at the time. You thought, well, sure, this is the right thing to do. And it's interesting because Nathan's not rebuked for this. He didn't take the Lord's name in vain. He did not say, thus saith the Lord. He just agreed with David. And the reason was because they assumed it was the right thing to do. Now, why is that okay to do sometimes? God does not rebuke him for this. It is okay at times to assume what the right thing to do is. It is okay. If you're going to build a house, for instance, let's use the building metaphor. If you're going to build a house, you don't have to pray about whether or not to put a roof on it. Once you know you're going to build the house, put the roof on it, right? There are, once the Lord says move in a certain direction, if you're assuming you're going the right way, well, there are certain logical things that just come along with that, and you don't have to stop and ask him, should I turn left here? Should I turn right here? Should I put on matching socks this morning? You know, I read a story about a lady who actually asked the Lord what color socks to put on, and one day he told her, put this color on the left foot and this color on the right foot. It was kind of odd. You know, you don't have to do that. There are times when you really, yeah, she was mistaken. Everybody understand that? Okay, understand. I use the illustration to point out that you don't have to do that. There are times when it's really okay because you sense, you know the direction you're going. For instance, a person says, in the ministry, when a person asks me to do something with for them, that's part of pastoral work at TCF, I don't have to say, Lord, shall I answer this person's Bible questions? I know that it's the right thing to do already. It's pre-done because it's part of the project of being the pastor here, or one of the pastors here. There are things like that in your life too, and you don't have to pray about every single detail that you know is part of the larger things. However, there are also times when there's a whole new direction change, and you do have to pray about these, and sometimes a long time you pray about it. What happened here was that Nathan mistook what he thought was just an automatic, build a temple. That's what everybody did. And he thought it was the right thing to do. That's why he told David. And there are times when it's okay to make a decision like that, and there are times when it's not. The problem was Nathan did not understand a couple of very important biblical principles that the Lord had not told him yet, but Nathan didn't understand them. He doesn't get rebuked here, at least not explicitly. I mean, I imagine implicitly as he received this, had to go tell David about it, he might have felt to himself, well, next time I'll ask before I give the amen to something. But it's not a horrible rebuke. There are times when you're cruising along, you're making decisions, and normally it's an okay kind of a decision, and all of a sudden you feel like you're being caught up. Wait a minute. Well, Lord, did I do something wrong? Not necessarily, but there may be something deeper that you don't understand, and so he puts the brakes on, changes the direction. Might be something deeper going on. Now, in the case of David and this building that he wanted to build, it was definitely something deeper going on. And by deciding to build this thing, thinking it was the okay thing, both David and Nathan inadvertently ran across something that God was going to do. And the Lord gently but purposefully says, that's not the way it's going to be, you guys. He says to Nathan, go tell David, first of all, verse 5, are you the one to do this? The implication is that no, he's not. And secondly, I don't really need the house. I don't really need what you would like to do. Let's start with the second one. What gave David the idea that God needed a permanent home? You know, the tabernacle was God's actual design. He gave it to Moses. He says, I want to live in this thing. And the reason was so that he could be mobile. In fact, he even mentions it here. I want to be where the heart of my people is. And I am on the move, and I want them to move with me. Now, eventually, he would have Solomon build this, and we'll see how that works. But at this point in time, he says, it's not about the physical location. It's about what I'm doing. And that's a very important thing to bear in mind. He never did the Lord really live in a tent like David thought he was really living in a tent. The Lord always was wanting to be and decided to be at the heart of where the action was in the nation of Israel. That's why he wanted to have the mobile thing. Why was David not the right guy? What was he mistaking here? David was making three mistakes, three logical human assumptions, and here they are. First, that because something is desirable to us, it is also desirable to God. That's a normal assumption, isn't it? We assume that because we would like something, I'm sure that's what the Lord would like as well. And a lot of times we assume that because we would like something, that he would sure like it for us as well. Jot down Luke 16:15, and that's where Jesus said, the things that are highly esteemed among men are detestable in the eyes of God. The things that are highly esteemed among men are detestable in the eyes of God. Now, he doesn't mean that God hates everything that man loves. What he's saying is humans put too much value on the wrong kinds of things. That's what he's saying. So the idea that because something is desirable to us, it is also therefore desirable to God, isn't necessarily true. Here's the second thing that David was making a mistake, that any service is acceptable whether it's in God's plan or not. And that's a common one too. That anything I do for God must be acceptable to him. He must be just glad I'm doing something, anything. And actually, that's not true. Not all service is acceptable to God, and sometimes he will say, stop. Stop it. Because he has a plan that he's actually doing. Sometimes we forget who's in charge of his program and his kingdom. Not just any service is acceptable, and the perceived need is not always the call. I think I see a need, therefore I must be called to do it. Sometimes that's true, sometimes it's not. And that's what David needed to know. Not just any service is acceptable. Here's the third thing that David was thinking, that is sometimes mistaken, not always, but sometimes mistaken, that my capacity to do something is the same as the call to do it. In other words, just because I am capable of doing such and so, therefore I must do it. And that's actually not always true. Sometimes it is and sometimes it's not, but the call is separate from the capability. And some people think that they need to do everything they can do for God or in terms of serving God. They'll run across this situation where the Lord sometimes will say, stop it, stop it, stop it. You don't have to do everything you can do. Now, I know this is odd because we just assume that we just crank open the activity level and just go for it. And that's the way we live our lives a lot of times. But if God's really in charge of something as important as his tabernacle here and his temple that they're going to build, then there's a timing in it. There's a right and wrong about who's supposed to do it and when, and it's really up to him and not up to David. Can doing something for God ever be wrong? Well, yeah. And I'm not talking about the cults, of course. I'm not talking about Islam, where they're blowing up buildings and killing people. That's automatically wrong. I'm talking about honest-to-goodness believers in Jesus who try to... Is it ever wrong to try to do something for God? Well, yeah, there are times when it is. If you're not the right person for the job, if the timing is wrong and he says not yet, and he does that a lot. If there's some sort of disqualification present, Paul said, I buffet my body. We used to translate that, I buffet my body, but it's not actually that way. It's buffet. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What? You can be disqualified from ministry? Yes. And to seek to minister when you've been disqualified from it is a problem. It is contrary to popular belief. It can be a real problem. Paul was very concerned about it as a problem. And as a matter of fact, we'll find that this is actually part of what God says to David. There is a disqualification in David's life. How could there be a disqualification in David's life? David is, he's the model for the Messiah, at least partially. He's the type from Sunday, remember, Tupac, the pattern. He's sort of the pattern for the Messiah. How could there be a disqualification in David? Well, as a matter of fact, we're going to find that that's exactly what there is. There is a disqualification. David was mistaken, and as it turns out, he's not the right man for the job. That's why the Lord says in verse 5, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? He's not saying I'll never have a permanent temple in Jerusalem. He's saying, are you the one who's going to build it? And of course, David automatically assumed he was. He took the city. God had been with him. He's the first and best, not the first king, but the best. And he senses all of this. He's going, I got to do this. I'm capable of it. It's the right thing I'm going to do. And the Lord says, no, stop. Just stop right there. There is a disqualification. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 22 and see what it is. 1 Chronicles. After the kings, into the Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 22. When the Lord told David that he wasn't going to build this thing, he put all the stuff together for it. And he did everything he could do without driving the nails. And it's an interesting thing. He left it, as we're going to see, for Solomon to do. But in 1 Chronicles 22, now we're looking forward in time. David is very old. He's about ready to die. Solomon is going to take over the kingdom. And in verse 6 of 1 Chronicles 22, he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build the house for the Lord God of Israel. David couldn't do it, but he wanted to make sure it got done. And so he got everything together, And he said, my son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me and said, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Ow. Now see, this is not recorded in Samuel. This was something the Lord spoke to David, and David put it in his talk to Solomon. And as David was there, close to his death, you can just feel the heart of this old man saying, I always wanted to do this. It has been a source of great disappointment to me that I was not able to. But I was called to be a warrior, and I was a little too much of a warrior. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 8, we see that David took the warrior role to the absolute maximum. Killed 2/3 of an entire population at one point. And God said, David, I made you a warrior. You had to be a warrior. But you need to understand that when I have my kingdom built, it will be built on peace, not war. One will come after you who will be a man of peace, a man of shalom. His name was Shlomo. That's the name Solomon in English. Shlomo is Solomon, and it comes from shalom. He will be a man of peace. The war will have already been accomplished. The death will have happened. And I will, on this man's authority, build my temple, because it will be a place of peace and a place of blessing. But Lord, I was doing what you told me to do. I was just doing what you told me to do. And I, what? That's it. I was just doing what you told me to do, Lord. I know. And I want you to not do this. How do you deal with that? Especially when it's something you really want. It's hard. Let's go back to 2 Samuel. Lord, how am I going to, what can I do? David looked out of his window, no doubt, for the rest of his life, and saw where the temple was going to be, and said, someday will I ever see it. And of course, he would never see it with his eyes on earth. Someday would be the most glorious temple in that part of the world, one of the ancient wonders, Solomon's temple. But it wasn't David's temple. It was going to be the man of peace, Solomon. It would be his temple. Very hard on David. So David is stunned by this. Verse 8, now therefore tell this to David, he says to Nathan. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place, their own land, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. It's a play on the word house. David says, I'll make a house for God. God says, sit down. I am the one who chose you. You are doing what I called you to do. You are not the man to build me a house. I'll tell you what I will do. I will build you a house. What? He means a dynasty. He means that there will be a ruler in Israel. Now, this is the theologically very, very important part of this. This is the Davidic covenant. Never forget it. This is the Davidic covenant, and it is upon this covenant that he's about to say to David that is fulfilled both in Solomon and then also more fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is upon this that the New Testament writers build the doctrine of Jesus as the Son of David and the King of Israel. It is on this covenant right here. Extremely important passage, this prophecy from Nathan. I would venture to say that most of us, if we were asked, what are the most important prophecies? Or let's ask this, who are the most important prophets in the Bible? We would probably rightly say the major prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so on. If you really want to talk about the crucial nature of prophecies concerning Jesus, there isn't one more important than the one by Nathan, who really didn't write a book, and whose writings we don't have. But he said this to David, and this was fulfilled in Christ. Absolutely vital. God says, I will make a house for you, David. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, incidentally, God already knows that. He sees that about you. He already sees that about you. He knows when your days are going to be complete. He knows when you're going to lie down with your fathers. He already knows that. You're not thinking about it. You're thinking about what you're going to do tomorrow. But he knows when you're going to lie down with your fathers. And he sees our lives in their entirety, from beginning to end. One of the things I think about when I dedicate a baby is that this baby will someday grow old and die. And God sees everything from beginning to end. He sees, and us too. We live it out. He sees it from beginning to end. Got to keep that perspective if you're going to walk with God. He says, listen, David, keep this perspective. I know when you're going to grow old and when you're going to die, and I know how. And I know when I'm going to bring you to myself. I want you to understand that my plan includes that. When your days are complete, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, your seed, literally, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, what happens is this is partially fulfilled in Solomon, who does build the temple. But Solomon, of course, himself doesn't last forever. But this kingdom is going to last forever. This is where the mystery idea comes in. Well, then who is it going to be? It has to be a son of David, and it has to be a kingdom forever. And he says in verse 13, he will build a house for my name. I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men. That's what happened with Solomon. And the strokes of the sons of men. You say, well, did that happen to Jesus? I don't know, did it? He did not commit iniquity, but did he receive the strokes? Yeah. And was it because of sin? Yeah. But it wasn't his own. So, verse 15. But my loving kindness, chesed, that Hebrew word that means that covenant commitment, my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. He repeats it twice. This is an eternal throne. It is the only rulership on earth that God says will never end. Every other rulership on earth is going to end. And in the Davidic covenant, even though David may not have completely understood it, we have the seeds of the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. I want you to jot down a couple of passages just to trace it out when you want to on your own. Isaiah 9:6, which is, of course, the Christmas passage. A child will be born to us, right? And he will become a king, it says in the next verse. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, in fact, turn to that one. Turn to Luke chapter 1. There are so many verses that indicate that the New Testament writers saw Jesus as the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Gabriel is talking to Mary, and he says of the child that will be born, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now listen, if you know Isaiah 9, 6, and you know 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant, there's not a Jewish person who knew their Bibles who would read this or know this from Gabriel's mouth here and not realize this is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. This is Messiah. This is the person. And there are several other passages that we could tie in the same way. This is Jesus. That's what's going to happen here. Let's go back. Absolutely crucial section. David says, let me do something for you. God says, no, I'm not going to let you do it. Instead, I'm going to do something for you, which is very odd. Now, at this point, David goes to the tabernacle. Now he doesn't feel like he's slumming, huh? He goes down there to where he was going to raise God's standard of living, and he goes down and basically sits down before the Lord. It's the only record of a person sitting in God's presence like this. David the king went and sat before the Lord. Can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, they didn't normally use chairs like we use chairs. He probably just took a cushion and went in and sat cross-legged in the temple area or in the tabernacle area. Can you imagine what that would be? I mean, here's the rest of the guys, and they see David walking along, and he's got his cushion with him, and he's walking along, and he goes in, and he puts it down, and he sits down. And then what's David doing? He's sitting before the Lord, I guess. And the rest of the priests and everybody, they're, well, leave him alone. Just an awesome scene. Now, instead of being upset about this, notice this prayer, verse 18 to verse 29. David basically says, Lord, you're the Lord. You tell me no, no it is. And furthermore, whatever you want to do in my life, you do that. And this is the heart of David. David the king went and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart or your own plan, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. And it's an interesting thing. A lot of people think that the reason that God does things is just for us. And David had it right. It's for the sake of your word, Lord. It's for the sake of your glory. It's according to your plan. It is about you. One of the things that comes up so often in theology classes is the assumption that God saves us and uses us because we need to be saved and used. We need it internally. We need to know that we're useful to God. And you want to know something? It is good to know that we're useful to God, but that is not why he saves us. And we do need to be saved, but that is not why he saves us. What? You mean I'm going to hell and I need to be saved, but that's not why he saved me? Well, why did he save me? For his glory. Because it brings him glory to save you. Is it okay if I enjoy it? Yes. And it is marvelous. But I'll tell you, the difference between thinking that God saves us for us and realizing that God saves us for his own glory is the difference between narcissistic, self-centered religion and real faith and a commitment to the glory of God. That's the difference right there. If we don't understand that this huge benefit that we have, this huge blessing, this incredible thing of belonging to God is really for his glory, that our life is for his glory, and we think it's just for our need and our fulfillment, can you see what a difference that makes in the way we view ourselves and him and his word and his plan? And when he gives us instruction, what a difference it is and how we should respond to his instruction, you see. David says, it's for your word and according to your heart that you've done all this. For this reason, you are great, verse 22, O Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. For there is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. See, it's all about God. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. Do as you have spoken, that your name might be magnified forever. By saying, the Lord of hosts is over Israel, is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, and you've said, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer before you. It's interesting because he sort of barges into God's presence. You know, comes in there and sits down in God's presence. But he says, you said I'm going to build this house. You said you're going to build this house for me, and so I figure it's safe for me to come in and talk to you. Verse 28, now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you've promised this good thing to your servant. We live on the promises of God, you see. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you, just like you said. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. David is saying, I am happy to be blessed, but I realize something. It's not about me, and it's not about what I do for you. It's about what you do for your name and how you use me in whatever way is necessary to accomplish the glory of your name. What an awesome prayer. This section, by the way, is the longest, the Nathan speech here and what happens in it is the longest section in which God speaks to a man in revealed in the scriptures since the time of Moses, since when he talked to Moses. And the indicator is that because of that, this is vitally, vitally important for God's people. This Davidic covenant, the coming of the Messiah. Some things to keep in mind. These are surprising realities that people need to get used to serving the Lord that are true in both covenants. Number one, there are wonderful things that God does not want you to do. Take it seriously. There are wonderful things that God does not want you to do. Things he plans to do. Ways in which he plans to bless other people. Solomon. But he does not want you to do them. Wonderful, marvelous works in which he says no to you and yes to somebody else. Bummer. If you're thinking, I have to do everything I see, and furthermore, I want to get credit for it. David would love to have us all talk about the great wonder of the ancient world, David's temple, but that's not how it worked. It's the great wonder of the ancient world, Shlomo's temple, Solomon's temple, the man of peace. There are wonderful things that God does not want you to do. Because in order for God to get the glory, no one person here on earth can get too much of it. And he knows that if he lets us do everything we want to do, we would be rivaling him for glory. We would say, it's all to the glory of God. But much of it would be our own ambition. And so he says, the whole body of Christ, everybody has a different function and a different gift. No one person has them all, despite there are some people who think perhaps that they have them all. Nobody really does have them all. And everybody has a contribution to make. There are wonderful things God doesn't want us to do. Nobody can do everything. And sometimes for reasons we don't know, he just says, nope, that's not for you. Second thing to notice from this is that God intends to do more for you than you're going to do for him. Isn't that interesting? And that's true. Jot down Ephesians 2, 4 to 10. But especially jot down Romans 8, verse 18. Paul said, I am convinced that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. In other words, no matter how horrible the sufferings of any person on earth, they can't be compared to the glory of knowing God and his plan for his people in eternity. God intends to do more for you than you can do for him. And so anything that we do to even the score, to try and pull our own weight with God, is actually a source Well, blasphemy, if we're doing it for that reason. He doesn't need us to do him any favors. What he wants us to do is simply serve him honestly and straightforwardly and give him the glory. We do him no favors. We never say, aren't you glad I'm on your team? About the time you're thinking, God must be pretty glad I'm on his team, he has ways of just popping that bubble so beautifully, you know? I remember hearing a great story, not that this was true of this man, but not that he thought he was something special. Matter of fact, he was a man of great humility. But Ray Steadman, there's a story told, true story of Ray Steadman, in which he was mounting the steps to preach, and he was in a church that was high church, meaning they wore robes. The guys wore robes. Well, Ray never wore robes at PBC, and he was not a high church kind of guy. Real simple, straightforward, and he was not used to wearing it. So as he was walking up the steps, the ladies know what happens if you're wearing a long skirt and you're walking up the steps. Well, that's what happened to him. He forgot to lift the front of this robe as he's walking up these steep steps up to this big pulpit overlooking the entire congregation in this great big cathedral-looking place. And he tumbled, he fell, crashed, and he rolled under the pulpit, and his head came out under the curtain in front of the, and he's looking at everybody. How do you preach after that? I don't know. I wish I'd have been there. I heard the story from somebody else, but bless his heart. Aren't you glad that the Lord can use our mistakes? He said something to that effect. We don't really need to do God a favor. What we need to do is just in humility do what he tells us to do. And, you know, the longer you're in ministry, the more you just take that in stride. And when you make mistakes, you say, well, okay, I'll learn from it. I'll press on. It's really not about me anyway. And we say that early on because the right thing to say, the longer you do it, the more you realize it's really true and you get comfortable with it. And that's why people who are really seriously long-term professional, and by that I mean in the good sense, people who are the real tried and the true and the tempered people who serve God in whatever capacity, they don't take themselves all that seriously. They take God very seriously. They take his word seriously. They don't take themselves all that seriously. He intends to do more for us than we ever do for him, and he doesn't need our favors. He says, listen, I intend to bless you. You just work here and bring you lunch, okay? Here's the third thing. What we do for him must never be done to even the score. You can never, ever come to him and say, well, Lord, for all you've done for me, I need to do something. And yet you hear that, and it's a common thing. I think the Lord hears the heart of a person who in their normal way of thinking says what David said. I owe the Lord something. I really need to pull my own weight. It makes good sense to us, but it's the wrong motivation to do things. And that's what happens with David. It makes good sense, but it's really more than a bubble off. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said, by the grace of God alone, I am what I am. And I serve and I work hard, but it is the grace of God working within me. That's the voice of a very mature person. What we do must never be done to even the score. The Lord constantly motivates us to serve him, but never out of guilt, never out of a desire to even things up, never out of a desire or a sense that I have to grit my teeth and somehow in anger serve God. Always out of a sense that I'm honored to serve him. I'm honored to belong to him. That's the motivation. We obey out of love, loyalty, expectation of blessing, which is very worthwhile, but never to try and pay him back. I came across an interesting quote. This is from Roger Palms. It's in a book called The Pleasure of His Company, which I don't think is in print anymore, but it was a great book. He said this. I'll close with this. In Christ, I am free to live, free to be flexible, free to move, free to fail, free to succeed. I can confidently know that there are things I will do well and things that I will not be able to do at all. I don't have to try to prove to myself or to others that somehow I can be what I am not. God made me, God owns me. And as I relax in Christ, I begin to see that there have always been people like me, This reinforces my certainty. I meet people in Scripture, Abraham, Moses, Stephen, who did not fully understand themselves or their purposes, but they knew that God understood them. And they did not always feel strong or healthy or wise. They wondered at God's commands, as sometimes I do. Even the disciple who loved Jesus most didn't always understand everything he did or taught. Realizing this allows me moments of depression. It allows me to cry and pound my fists on God's chest. It allows me to be the person I am because I am God's person. I can look to my Creator because I am His. I can look to my Redeemer. I can look ahead to fulfillment and to deliverance. And I can be happy even in my quote-unquote failures, waiting to see how these two will be used, because I am secure in the one who made me and owns me. Now see, that is David. Even after this rebuke and this sense of, you know, failure, and the Lord basically saying, it's not what I have you doing, David went back there and said, Lord, I am just glad to belong to you. And if you don't want me to do this, then I won't do it. And I will see that my validity comes simply by virtue of the fact that you love me. Not because I think somehow I've deserved it or can in any way achieve on my own something that would be impressive in your sight. Is it possible to be loved, to be validated, simply for who you are and not for what you do? Yes. As a matter of fact, this is the only way to live like a child. That's why Jesus said, you come like kids. Kids are able to do that. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and lay down all the stuff that perhaps you're doing for whatever reasons. And just say, Lord, I want to glean my sense of identity from you, from who I am in you, because of your grace. It amazes me, Lord, that you have taken hold of my life in Christ. And I do want to be of service in the way that you've called. But I would sit before you like David, and I would say, I just want to worship you. I want to belong to you. I want to bathe in that grace and bring glory to your name by simply being the person you've called me to be, whatever that may be. Let me do that, Lord, without striving, without getting my pride in the way, without struggling for some sort of significance that is found outside of your grace. Father, we thank you that your love for us is not based on what we do for you. And we would ask, Father, that as we read these things about King David, and as we sense the sometimes corrective rebukes from you, where you say no about something that has been important in our own hearts, we pray, Father, that when those things happen, we'll be able to relax in your presence. In fact, we pray that it will be a relief to be able to put it all on the altar again. And we ask, Lord, that this sense of grace would personify our discipleship. We trust you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.